The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. It's always good to be together and to gather together on Sunday. No matter what the week has brought, there is a joy and a delight in joining with the body and fellowshipping together as we come around the teaching of His Word, not so as we read this morning that it would stay within us, but that we become doers of it and that the love of Christ would be shown through our lives. So that's our prayer as we continue in our study of Psalms and turn this morning to Psalm chapter 25. We've broken this psalm into two parts. For what it's worth, Calvin, I think, spent a sermon on every verse, so I'm not going quite so slow. So, there are really many different things in this life that we need help with. We may be slow to recognize it, we may be slow to ask for it, but there are many things. A funny example is when we moved here, and hopefully Elise doesn't mind me sharing this, but when we moved from California to Georgia, she was used to California. Georgia's different, just in case you were wondering. Publix doesn't exist in California. The bag persons, whomever they may be, offering assistance does not exist in California. And so when they would want to carry on conversations, or they would say, here, let me help you. She was like, no, I've got this, because it was so foreign, it was so strange to her. And I was like, no, it's okay. They want to help. It's okay. In a much more serious way, there's so many areas of life where we're slow to ask for help. I think we like our privacy, we like our individualism, and we are not quick to ask for help. As the body, we should be much quicker about sharing our burdens with one another, casting them upon the Lord, but speaking about them to one another, letting one another serve us. I think we struggle with that. But there's also the reality that in our individualism, in our resistance of help, we are slow to turn to the Lord. And there are many areas in this life, and I think every believer in this room knows that there are many things they need from God. And we're going to talk about three of those things this morning. Things that we need is deliverance. We need deliverance because we live in a world of deceitful and treacherous people, and sooner or later, probably sooner, you will be wronged, either directly or indirectly through their actions. We need guidance because we face decisions. We want to know what to do, what choice to make, which way to go. And we need forgiveness because we sin, and we sin greatly, and we cannot deal with this sin on our own. This morning, we come to a prayer of David that brings all three of those needs before the Lord at once, or at least within this prayer. David prays under pressure. His enemies are on the verge of triumphing over him, though we don't know the exact circumstances. He needs direction, and he is carrying the weight of his iniquity. And what he does with these things, with these needs, is instructive for all believers, especially for us this morning as we turn to Psalm 25, as he lifts it up to the Lord. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. Like David, we are in a world full of sin. We are sinners living in this world, and so we regularly need deliverance, guidance, and forgiveness. And Psalm 25 teaches us how to pray in light of this reality. Read along and follow along with me as I read Psalm 25, verses 1 through 11. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness's sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. And the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning confessing that, like David, we are those who are in need of deliverance, of guidance, of forgiveness. Pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to pray for these things, to seek these things. Father, we thank you that we know these are things that are according to your will, and so we can expect and wait hopefully for your answer. But Father, help us to be quick to do this, to be quick to lift up to you, to come to you, to lift our soul to you. Help us to do that this morning as we study your word and as we seek to apply it to your life. May your spirit work within us. Would he work through your word in guiding and instructing and teaching us this morning. In your name, amen. Psalm 25 is, and it's not this way in English, unfortunately, because sometimes when you translate a language, it doesn't work this way, but it's an acrostic. That is, it works its way. Each verse is A, B, C, D, E in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's rather fitting that that's the case, this acrostic form, because the acrostic, the reason it's used, and you may have had acrostics in school or at other times, it's used to help teach, right? To help learn, to help to cement something into our minds. And so it's rather fitting that in a passage, in a text, where David is talking about the Lord teaching, about the Lord instructing, about wanting to learn from the Lord, that we find this acrostic pattern. Commentators regularly note that this alphabetic structure serves the psalm's teaching purpose. Its instruction you can carry with you from Aleph to Tav, or A to Z. And this morning, we're going to look at the first half of this acrostic and note the prayers of a believer, specifically David, but applicable to all of us, when seeking deliverance from enemies, guidance from the Lord, and forgiveness from God. Verses 1 through 3 focus in on that deliverance from enemies. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. David opens, notice, by lifting up his soul to the Lord. You may remember from last week in Psalm 24, this is the exact opposite of what we saw of one who lifts up his soul to falsehood, which was a term for idols or idolatry, to what is false. And so David, coming on the heels of that, now teaches us, how are we to lift up our soul? What are we to do? And he says, lift up your soul to the Lord. It's the idea of putting your trust, putting your affection, putting all of your faith in the Lord, as opposed to what is worthless or what is empty or what is vain. It is putting your trust in the Lord. And he's going to go on to explain why we can trust the Lord. It emphasizes, though, his trust and his faith. And the second verse reiterates this trust because it places it in my God. Oh, my God, in you I trust. My God is there put and it's brought forward for emphasis. This is the place of trust. This is where we should trust. Not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, not in someone else's strength, not in someone else's abilities, not in any government, any other authority. Our trust is to be rooted in God alone. Spurgeon comments on the first verse, saying, it is but a mockery to uplift the hands and the eyes unless we also bring our souls into our devotions. True prayer may be described as the soul rising from earth to have fellowship with heaven. It is taking a journey upon Jacob's ladder, leaving our cares and fears at the foot and meeting with a covenant God at the top. But the question for us, before we go any further, is that how we pray? Not merely with words recited while the heart stays on the ground, but is our soul lifted up? Is it focused on God in faith? Is it putting our trust in God? This past week, we were about to eat, and one of our children prayed for the meal, and they added the familiar, bless this food to our bodies. And I said, hang on, before we eat, what does that mean? Why do we say that? You know, are we thinking about it? And if we are, what are we conveying? Are we conveying that we're thankful because we trust God to provide? What are we doing with that? So often our prayers and our attitudes, it's rote repetition. It's things we're used to saying, things we just do. We utter off a quick prayer. But are we lifting our soul with our words? Are we joining in that, saying, yes, I really trust in the Lord? This is where the psalm begins, and nothing else in it works without that at the beginning. The deliverance, the guidance, the forgiveness, none of it works if your soul is not engaged in prayer. That is your inward being, your mind, your trust, everything within you. Yes, I trust you, and that's why I'm coming in prayer. David's first petition has two parts. First, that he not be put to shame, and secondly, that his enemies not rejoice or exult over him. To be put to shame is the idea of being destroyed or ruined. The shame there refers to the outcome of the shame. It's what's called a resultant circumstance. It's the circumstance that results from the shame. It's that he would be destroyed, that he would be ruined. The second aspect is that his enemies not rejoice, triumph, exult over him. Verse 3 describes these enemies as those who are treacherous, that is, deceitful persons. David knew of such men throughout his whole life. He had Doeg the Edomite, the Ziphites, his own son Absalom, and at the end, even his own counselor Ahithophel, men who dealt treacherously with him without cause. And I'm sure we can all think of different Doegs, Ziphites, Absaloms, and Ahithophels in our life, though they don't carry those names. Persons who have dealt treacherously, who have dealt wrongly, maybe directly or indirectly. But the confident prayer of the psalm is this: none of those who wait, who hope for God, will be destroyed or ruined. Rather, it will be those who deal treacherously, without cause, who will be ashamed. When will they be ashamed? Maybe in this life, certainly in the next. To wait is to hope. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of trust. One commentator notes, hope is the eye of faith which looks forth clear and fixedly into the future. It can see the promises, and they're fixed, they're sure, they're an anchor. This hope is found throughout the New Testament. This expression of hope, it's often as part of that triad of faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That triad of faith, hope, and love are found together all throughout the New Testament. Because hope is a fundamental trademark of a believer, Old and New Testament alike. Patiently waiting. It's an identifying mark of inward faith, of one who has put their faith in God. One who is not blown and tossed by the storms of this life, by those who deal treacherously, by those who deal deceitfully. They don't get all bent out of shape when sinful people act like sinners. This hope is a waiting that longs for results but includes a confident expectation. David is confident that those who hope in the Lord will not be put to shame. And certainly he has his eye on eternity, although he certainly hopes to see it in this life. We all do. We hope to see right made right and wrong be punished. We want justice in this life. By God's grace, sometimes that happens. But what we do know, what David knew, what the apostles knew, what we know from Scripture, is that at the end, everyone will give an account before the Lord. Every wrong will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. David here was speaking from immediate experience, feeling this need for deliverance. These people were on the verge of, he felt, triumphing over him. But his prayer was not to be put to shame, was a confident prayer because he knew that God honors those who hope in him. In this life, we will deal with deceitful persons, with treacherous persons, with persons who seek to harm us. Again, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. What this passage teaches, though, is how to respond. It is not with vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine in retribution and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Or in the New Testament, Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're also not to respond with worry and anxiety. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to respond with patient hope, casting our burdens upon the Lord, as David is doing here. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The Presbyterian minister, William Plumer, noted the really delicate balance between complaining and confessing. And he said, we may not complain of God, but we may complain to God. With submission to his holy will, we may earnestly cry for help and deliverance. In other words, don't confuse bringing your cares and your concerns and your anxiety to God with complaining about God. To bring them before God, to cast them on him, is the right place. Not to seek vengeance, not to pretend they don't exist, but to cast them on the one who cares for you. And that's exactly what David is doing in these verses. He's not murmuring against God because of the treacherous men, but instead bringing the treachery to God and leaving it in his hands. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We want to seek revenge. We want to vindicate ourselves. Even if it's not revenge, we at least want to vindicate ourselves. And it is a hard thing to do to rest and to trust the Lord. There may come a time where it's right to speak up for yourself, but not to rush it, to trust the Lord, to wait patiently for him. And this trust and this faith in God, you notice with David here, leading into verses 4 or 5, it develops into a prayer for guidance, which makes perfect sense. Because it's precisely in those dark times where we are surrounded with difficult, hard circumstances, perhaps brought on by others, perhaps it's just living in a sinful world, when it feels the darkest, that is exactly when we need the light, when we need to know the way, when we need help finding the path. And so it makes perfect sense that that's where David turns, to seeking guidance from the Lord. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. David's prayer turns to one of guidance. So often we want to know what to do, what decision to make, what's the right choice. Here, I've got A, B, and C. Lord, tell me which one to do. Or make it clear to me whether it's A, B, or C. Or maybe just, I'll whittle it down for you, Lord, A or B. That's not what David does. He doesn't pray that way. It's not a specific outcome he prays for. It's for a greater understanding of God's way, of his truth. And notice when he prays it, David asks for this guidance while under attack, while the mists of adversity hang all around him. John Calvin observes, our adversities are often like mists which darken the eyes, and everyone knows from his own experience how difficult a thing it is while these clouds of darkness continue to discern in what way we ought to walk. So what do? When we don't know the right way to go, when we're trying to seek the right decision, do we lay out a fleece like Gideon who tested the Lord? Or do we pray as David did? Give me guidance, but give me guidance according to your word. Help me to know your word. Help me to know your truth. Help me to know your way. Because it's in knowing the word of God, in knowing his way, in knowing his truth, that the path becomes more clear. The reality is that we all need guidance in this life. It's instructive for us wherever we are, whenever we're seeking the right course of action. Often it's going to be in adverse circumstances, or maybe they feel adverse to us, but we need them in all areas of life. And what we recognize here is that the greater our knowledge of God, of His Word, and of His ways, the more certain we can be of the choice we make. If someone wants to know what God's will is for their life, all you've got to do is open the Bible and start reading. Now, is it going to tell you what job to take? No. But will it give you the principles to make that decision? Yes. Will it tell you what school to go to, who you're supposed to marry, what you're supposed to do in this such and such situation? No. Not always that explicitly, every now and then. But what it does is it lays the foundation. It shines light on the path that you should walk, and it makes it clear. The answer to the right choice is not a better pros and cons list. It is a greater knowledge of God and His ways. Because as we seek to honor Him, we will learn that what may appear to be two perfectly morally neutral options become more and more distinct and are differentiated by how they enable us to walk in His ways. For example, if you're presented with two different options for work, knowing God's ways and His will can help you determine if one will better enable you to follow Him, to do the things He's called you to do, to practice pure and undefiled religion, to not neglect the forsaking together, to serve in the body. Or maybe you're evaluating whether or not to make a move. Knowing God's ways helps you to evaluate, does it take me from a good church? Is there even a good church where I'm going to be fed? Does it prevent me from caring for my family, which James warns about not doing? Look at how David prays. Verse 4 has two imperatives. Cause me to know. Teach me. It seems weird commanding God to do this, but this is the very thing He delights to do. He longs to do it. He wants to teach. David's asking exactly according to God's will. Cause me to know. Teach me. They make the petition urgent. They make it direct. What he desires to learn are the ways and the paths of God. That is, the proper conduct of life that aligns with the will of God. Help me to understand what proper conduct is. And Scripture is full of that. Spurgeon provided an illustration of the two petitions with a picture of a little child who says to his father, "Father, first tell me which is the way, and then teach my trembling feet to walk in it." And that's what David's doing here. Show me your ways and show me how to walk in it. And this applies to every area of life, not just the darkest of times. If you want to know God's will for your life, this is what you pray. Not for special revelation concerning jobs, home purchases, family planning, who you should marry, or whether you should go to college or which college. Pray that you would know His ways, which comes from knowing and understanding the Word of God. Now, I can imagine someone might say, God has already given us His Word. Why should I pray then to be taught? Just as a reminder, it's true that the will of God lies before us in His Word. We have it with us. But a correct understanding and a correct application requires the aid of the author. And so we pray to God for His Spirit to teach us and guide us. It's not enough just to say, I have His Word, but to pray that the author of the Word would teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth, as 1 John promises us. And so we come to Scripture as students, and we ask the author himself to be the teacher, and that is why we pray before we read. That's why David prays and begins praying before he begins to read. The prayer of a believer is thinking, my words and my actions, do they align with God's word? But I also need to know His word in order to be obedient and to conform my life to His path and His way. And the reason that I think Spurgeon used the illustration of a little child, teach me, show me the way, and then teach me how to walk in it, is because it's not easy. We have to crucify ourselves. We have to put to death our desires, our wants. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it. And we need help with both. Because walking in the way is hard. My sinful flesh rises up all the time, and I have to put it to death. And I don't always do it well, which is why there's the third thing we need to pray for, forgiveness. because we respond sinfully. We respond wrongly because walking in the way is hard. Just knowing it doesn't solve the problem. Okay? Knowing how to work out the math equation doesn't make the equation any easier, maybe for a few of you weirdos. But it's not just a matter of knowing, it's a matter of doing. And so we pray for assistance. The idiom of walking in the truth means living by it. David notes first that the truth of God is the way to live, since God is a saving God. And second, David notes his faith. He repeats the verb we saw in verse 3, the hope or the wait, in that he says, "In you I hope all the day. I wait all the day." He constantly hopes in the Lord, and the Lord has proven to be his saving God. So David prays to be instructed and led in the right way. I like how Matthew Henry says it. We must wait on God all the day, though it be a long day, though we be kept waiting quite beyond our reckoning, though it be a dark day, though we are kept in the dark concerning what he is doing, and though it be a stormy day, though the wind be contrary and the church be tossed with tempests, yet we must hope the best, yet we must wait and weather the storm by patience. I've noted this before, but we need to practice remembering the faithfulness of the Lord, the numerous ways he helps, he saves, he delivers. It gives us confidence to pray like David does. And so the question that we can ask ourselves is, do we take the time to remember? Do we take the time to note, to give thanks to God for his faithfulness, for his saving acts in our life? Take the time to note his faithfulness to answer prayer. Doesn't always mean that he'll answer the way you ask or the way you want, but if you pay attention, you'll recognize that he is always answering. And most often, you'll begin to recognize that his ways are far above and far better than our ways. In fact, what I was asking for didn't even begin to compare to what he wanted to give me and what he had in store and why he was doing what he was doing. Remember that we have very short-sighted vision. God is omniscient, all-knowing, eternal, sovereign, omnipresent. He knows everything. He sees the big picture. Okay? We're like the little kids in the back seat saying, "Are we there yet?" The next two stanzas, which are verses 6 through 7 and 8 through 11, both focus on God's forgiveness. And it's an important and central theme of this psalm. And in fact, it's all of Scripture, right? Forgiveness is at the heart of the need of man in all of Scripture. The one who believes in God knows that prayers will not be answered, the guidance, the deliverance, these things will not be experienced outside of God's forgiveness, his compassion, and his loving kindness. Those are essential aspects of being able to experience deliverance and guidance. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness's sake, O Lord. The center of the psalm is here in verses 6 through 7 and 8 through 11, and it centers on forgiveness. Calvin noted that as our sins are like a wall between us and God, which prevents him from hearing our prayers or stretching forth his hand to help us, David shows us how to remove this obstruction. How do we break down this wall? It's by praying for forgiveness. The right and proper order of prayer is to ask at the very outset that God would forgive our sins. Praying for forgiveness, it's the mark of a true believer. It's not just the mark of someone who believed in the past. It is the ongoing mark of a true believer. Praying for forgiveness, it also is a mark of humility. To seek forgiveness, and think about it. Think about the last time you've wronged someone, and we'll assume that you went and asked for forgiveness of them. Was that an easy thing to do? It was humbling, wasn't it? It took humility. It is hard to say, "I am wrong, I have hurt you, I have sinned against you, please forgive me." We try to obfuscate it, we try to work our way around it with all other types of terms, like, "Oh, I'm sorry," or, "Oh man, I didn't mean to do that." We don't own it. Sin is sin, and we need to recognize how wicked it is. When we try to go around it and not seek forgiveness, We're making light of what is grievous and onerous to God. Praying for forgiveness recognizes one's spiritual neediness and one's inability to please God on one's own. David begins by asking God to remember his compassion and loving kindness. That loving kindness is that loyal love, that chesed. It's the covenantal love that accompanies his forgiveness of sins. It brings about salvation from sin. That term, loyal love or chesed, is found continually in passages around God's saving, around his mercy, around his deliverance, and around his compassion. It is God's covenant loyalty, the love by which he has bound himself to his people by promise. And his compassion, these are God's tender mercies. God's mercy is not receiving what I deserve. His chesed, or his loving kindness, is the free gift I don't deserve. They work hand in hand. You have the loving kindness of God, which is a free gift I don't deserve. His mercy is not giving me what I deserve. He both removes the penalty and gives us something so much greater. That's why David prays, restore to me the joy of my salvation. The joy, the blessing that comes from forgiveness. And David recognizes that God's mercies and his loving kindness, they are embedded in his character. And they've been there from of old. It's as ancient as God is, they have existed. They stretch back as far as God has dealt with man. They were already there, but that's where they were first exhibited, in God's dealing with man. In Exodus, for example, 33:19, we read, and he said, I will myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And in Exodus 15:13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. David desires that God not remember his sins. In light of being taught by God, we recognize more and more how greatly we sin and how frequently we sin. I'm reminded of the cartoon where I think it was Roadrunner, and he's running along and Wile E. Coyote keeps falling off the cliff and he doesn't, and it's all because Roadrunner hasn't learned, and I realize the kids probably aren't even getting this, Roadrunner hasn't learned about gravity. So since he hasn't learned about it, it doesn't affect him. It's not a perfect example, but in a similar way, it's hard to know the extent of our sin and how grievously we sin God if we don't take the time to study his word and to know his character. Because until we know about him, it's hard to even confess sins we didn't even know we were sinning. And so we study not to feel more guilt, but to become more like our Savior, more like him, because we desire to shed everything that doesn't look like him. And so we want to know, we want to study, so that we can confess regularly those sins. And David prays that God would forgive him. He says, do not remember. It's an idiom for please forgive. He doesn't want God to act on his sins. And the sins he describes first are the sins of my youth and then my rebellious acts. I like how Spurgeon warns, the world winks at the sins of younger men, and yet they are no so little after all. He who presumes upon his youth is poisoning his old age. For the youth here, it's a good reminder. Children, don't take for granted the time you have now in your homes with your parents. Don't presume upon your youth and poison your later years. I appreciate this note by a 17th century preacher who said, it is not safe to be at odds with the Ancient of Days. It is not safe to be at odds with the Ancient of Days. David's desire is that the sins of the past remain buried and his acts of rebellion be forgotten and forgiven. In this petition, he prays for God to act on loyal love. Remember me according to your loyal love or your loving kindness and for the sake of your goodness. Augustine, some 1,600 years ago, turned this verse into his own prayer. And he said, be mindful indeed of me, not according to the anger of which I am worthy, but according to your mercy, which is worthy of you. In other words, why do we pray that God would forgive? Is it so that we feel better? If our focus is on ourselves, if our focus is on us feeling better, we've missed the point of forgiveness. Forgiveness is about God being glorified. It's about God being made great. Because God is great because he forgives. David and Augustine after him does not ask God to deal with them according to what they deserve, but according to who and what God is. The goodness of God will preserve and provide for their well-being. It's the same goodness and loving kindness of God that David recognized in Psalm 23 that we looked at a few weeks ago. That goodness that will aggressively pursue him all the days of his life. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And notice that it is for the sake of God's reputation, again, that he prays that God would be glorified through David's forgiveness. For your goodness's sake, Lord. That's why I want you to forgive me. Because in this, I know you are glorified. Do I reap the benefits? Yes. But I do it because you are glorified, and you are the one I've sinned against, and it's you that I've offended. This prayer of forgiveness continues in verses 8 through 11. But what it does in 8 through 11 is it brings together what we saw earlier regarding the instruction of God and then now ties it into the forgiveness of sins. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David continues that theme of forgiveness in this stanza, but first, again, references the goodness and the rightness of God as the foundation for his prayer for forgiveness. Good and upright. God is good and just in that he shows sinners the way. It's exactly what David had prayed that God would do. Here he uses a different word for teach, a word that means to point in the right direction. That instruction is to point in the right direction. It's a word that's related to the Torah, which is to teach. He wants to be pointed in the right way by the goodness of the Lord. Verse 8 says, because God is good and upright, he teaches sinners. And notice that. Notice who he doesn't teach. It's not the deserving. It's not those who have earned it. It's not those who are worthy of it. He teaches sinners. Thinking to 1 John, so way to the right in your Bibles from where we're at right now. What does John say? If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. At the very beginning, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. Salvation and all sanctification begins and continues with that recognition that we are sinners, great sinners, in need of a Savior. If God is good and upright, then the way that he teaches sinners to follow will also be good and upright. However painful that may sometimes be. And this way is a way of deliverance. In verse 9, the psalmist affirms that he leads the afflicted in justice and teaches them all his way. Justice refers to that right decision or vindication. The humble is a reference to the believer who is asking for forgiveness. We've already talked about that. It requires humility to do this, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, to recognize our spiritual neediness. It is the attitude and the action of one who is needy, who comes seeking what they cannot do on their own. Again, who does he not teach? He doesn't teach the proud scholars. He wants disciples who are eager to learn. Those who know they cannot guide themselves. According to verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loyal love and truth. God is faithful to his promises. His people can rely on him for protection, for provision, for vindication. The emphasis, though, is that he is faithful to those who keep his statutes. The implication being that those who believe in him remain loyal to the covenant. The thought of God's requirements, of his ways, of his truths, of his testimonies is what prompts David to pray for forgiveness in verse 11, for your name's sake. Meaning in accordance with your reputation. As a faithful, compassionate, and good God, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. Notice the argument of the prayer. David does not plead that his sin is small. He pleads for pardon because his sin is great. And just in case you think there are some sins that are small and some that are great, when you rightly study God's word, when he teaches you, there is no small sin, because everything you begin to recognize that we do wrong, every sin, every missing of the mark, every going astray, is an affront to a holy God. It's why Paul can write in Romans that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one who seeks after God. By the way, he's quoting David when he writes that. Or say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or why James can say, if you're guilty of just one aspect of the law, you've broken the entire thing. It's because all it takes is the featherweight to crack the glass. There is no small sin in that regard. Jonathan Edwards preached, like I said at the start, a whole sermon, and it was on this verse, and his illustration is helpful. He says, when a beggar begs for bread, he will plead the greatness of his poverty and his necessity. When a man in distress cries for pity, what more suitable plea can be argued than the extremity of his case? It is the honor of Christ to save the greatest sinners when they come to him, as it is the honor of a physician that he cures the most desperate diseases or wounds. Please understand this. If you are able to look at your sin and say it is not great, then you do not rightly see your sin. And I would question whether you are right with God. And I don't mean that in the trivial sense. I mean that very seriously. It means that you need to, as Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He didn't say work for, but work out. If you claim to have salvation, work it out in fear and trembling. Because in this instance, if you think you can look at your sin and say, oh, it's not that bad, you have seriously misunderstood God, sin, and forgiveness. It's for this reason that we make it a regular and habitual practice to confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's forgiveness, we note, is tied to his greatness. And again, God is great because he forgives. And if God forgives, then sin will never be remembered again, not in this life or in the life to come. And that's our hope and our salvation. This is how believers then should pray. We pray for deliverance from enemies, not with vengeance, not with anxiety, but with patient hope, because none who wait for the Lord will be put to shame. We pray for guidance, not for special revelation about outcomes, but that God would teach us his ways through his word. And we pray for forgiveness, humbly, regularly, confidently, because God is good and upright, and his loving kindness and his compassion have been from of old. It is who he is. And notice that the three petitions are not really three separate prayers. They belong together because they all rest on the same foundation, who God is. His faithfulness answers our need for deliverance. His goodness answers our need for guidance. His loving kindness answers our need for forgiveness. And so we pray all of it confidently because the God we pray to guides sinners, teaches the humble, pardons great iniquity for his name's sake. Listen to how similar. Go ahead and take a write in your Bible all the way to 1 John. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. I was struck by how similar John's epistle is to what we just read and learned about from David. 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 6. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you hear David and John? If we say we have no sin, if we look at our sin and call it small, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. David prayed, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." John tells us how God answered that prayer, and that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the payment, that word propitiation, for our sins. And the forgiveness David pleaded for your name's sake, it has now been fully purchased and fully revealed in the name that is above every name. And notice that John ends exactly where Psalm 25 ends, in the way. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the way in the same manner as he walked. Forgiven people are taught people. They are pardoned people that walk in his paths. Deliverance, guidance, forgiveness, all of it is ours in Christ Jesus. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never confessed your sin to God. You've never trusted in Christ. You've never understood what that meant. You've never looked at sin as a big deal. Please understand this. Your iniquity, your sin, your offense before God is great. Greater than you know. Greater than you'll ever realize. But there is forgiveness in him. God is faithful and righteous to forgive the one who confesses and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sins and rose again. Please do not leave here today without lifting up your soul to the Lord God, confessing your sin, confessing your neediness, crying out for forgiveness, that you might experience the mercy, the compassion, and the loving kindness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for what your Spirit teaches us through these words. Help us to be people who humble ourselves before you, who seek you, seek to be taught by you, seek you for deliverance when things are hard, cast our anxieties upon you, and that we seek forgiveness regularly, routinely, and that we rightly estimate and recognize our sin. Father, we desire to be people who look like you, who mirror you, who reflect you. Father, this world needs the hope of salvation, the hope that we should have as believers. Father, help us to practice these things so that we would demonstrate that to a world that is so desperately in need. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.